I was about to say we'll be considering the faithfulness of God, but every time we open God's Word and look into it, we're always considering the faithfulness of God. So we're not considering anything unique there. But if you will please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. And this is the third part of a three-part treatment of Psalms 9 and 10. I brought, if you'll remember, we're considering Psalms 9 and 10 as one psalm, since they form one psalm in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as I said, we're taking these psalms in three sections. I'm following Old Testament scholar J. Alec Motir in his breaking up of it. He says that this acrostic psalm, which Psalms 9 and 10 are one acrostic psalm, this broken acrostic psalm falls into three sections of six Hebrew letters each. In the first sermon, we focused on the first set of those six Hebrew letters, which you don't see in your English translations, and that is verses 1 through 12 of Psalm 9. Last time, we looked at the second set of six letters, which is Psalm 9, verse 13, through Psalm 10, verse 6. And this week, we'll consider the last set of six letters, which is Psalm 10, verses 7 through 18. And again, if you remember, the overall theme of this psalm, which is Psalms 9 and 10, is true faith. True faith. In the first section, we saw that true faith is confident in God and in His promises, that He will surely bring to pass what He has said that He will do. In the second section, we observe that this true faith, while it is confident, is no stranger to trials and even temptations and hardships in this life. And when we look to the last section, we see that true faith is a praying faith. So I'm going to bring this to you in three points. The first is a consideration of the wicked, that he murders the righteous. The second, we will see that David, as an example to us, prays to the Lord for deliverance. And then third and finally, we will see that David strengthens himself in the Lord and reminds himself of the truth of God's revealed word. So consider with me first. Before that, let's read the psalm. Starting in verse 7, this is the last set of six Hebrew letters in this psalm. His mouth, that is the mouth of the wicked, is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God, Surely these words are true, that you alone are King. There is none beside you. If you speak, who will rise up and say, what have you done? Or if you act, who will call you into question and question your wisdom? Lord, you are the only sovereign King, the King of the universe, God over all, blessed forever. And we are of the dust. You breathed your life into us. Other than that, we would be inanimate. Lord, help us to realize what we are, that we are nothing apart from you as our Creator and also as our Redeemer. We are sinful, wicked, and ungodly. If you leave us in our sins, if you do not save us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for this psalm, which we have come to consider particularly this afternoon. We ask that you would sanctify the words, your words, to our hearts, that you would help us to leave from here loving you more and with a fuller sight of Christ than when we came in. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So consider first with me the fact that the wicked murders the innocent. This is seen in verses 7 through 11. And it's not a fun thing to consider. Dale Ralph Davis, who is a commentator on this, consulted his commentary. He said, at first glance, you might wonder why he spends so much time considering the wicked. And he points out, actually, another commentator points out that that it's to keep the wound fresh, to remind us that we live in this world, that as long as this world is in existence, as long as the Lord tarries, we will have tribulations, we will have sufferings, and it will not be as it should be. The wicked will seem to triumph. The wicked will seem to have the victory, to go on unpunished. And it seems like the curtain closes on him there. But as we'll see momentarily, and by reading the rest of Scripture, we know that that is far from true. David, when he's writing this, may have someone particular in mind, some wicked person. There were certainly not an absence of those in David's life. But he seems to speak generally, and he paints a vivid picture of this proverbial wicked man. It's a singular person. However, we know that these things written here are not just about David and his fellow Israelites in Israel. It's not just some footnote in history that we, assent to that happened. No, but these things were written for our instruction. As Brother Fred has often said, when we read the Old Testament, this is our history that we're reading. We are the Israel of God, the Gentiles who have been grafted into the one people of God. And David here is writing, more importantly, about spiritual things. This enemy that we read of is our enemy. And it's not merely a proverbial wicked man. I would submit to you it's the devil with all of his children, the whole world of the ungodly. And the Lord is our God and Savior, as he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, let's consider what David says that this enemy is like. The first thing we notice about this enemy are his words. His words. Look with me at verse 7. He says, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. You know, so often the tongue can be used as a weapon to murder. It's so easy to use. Even small children can speak. And yet it has such great power. I wonder if you realize this. The Proverbs say that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Do you believe that? Your words have power. And we see that the wicked, his mouth is filled with cursing. That means swearing false oaths against himself even and against others. It's filled with deceit, which is lying, breaking the ninth commandment. Oppression, which is violence and murder, violating the sixth commandment. We see that under his tongue are mischief, and that word means trouble. And we see that in a word, his words can be characterized as iniquity, which is none other than sin, doing what God hates. If you will, please turn with me to James chapter 3. This is where we see, it's a place in the New Testament where we see the great power of the tongue. James 3. Starting in verse 1, the apostle says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." It's pretty strong. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Similarly, Proverbs 18:21 says, like I said, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And so I wonder this afternoon, how do you use your words? We both know, we know from the, what we just read in James, that if anyone is able to keep himself from stumbling in what he says, he is a perfect man. How do you use your words? We are only able to speak according to our natures. You know, Jesus said to the wicked Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? From out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what are your words like? Are they good or are they evil? And Scripture teaches us that our mouth is a window into our soul, into our heart. We can get by for a while cleaning up our speech, saying what on the outside looks good and gracious, but we can't hide what's in our hearts indefinitely. And what comes out of your mouth? What do you really want to say? What's in your heart? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." No corrupting talk. "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And I wanted to point out to you that verse 7 of our psalm, in Psalm 10, is cited in Romans 3. And just so that you know what that means, the Apostle Paul uses this verse that is under his tongue or mischief and iniquity. He uses that verse to prove that all flesh are under sin. So what that means is that really what we're reading about here in Psalm 10 through 11, or 10, 7 through 11, is us apart from Christ. It's all flesh apart from Christ. So we all need to see ourselves here, because but for God and His grace, this is us. This is like looking in a mirror into the perfect Word of God. Perhaps as I've been saying these things, you've been convicted about how you've used your words, maybe even this morning or this afternoon. We all fail much in this area. So often our words are too many when they should be few. And too often our words are too few when we need to be speaking words of encouragement and building up. So often our hearts are set on puffing ourselves up in the sight of others, when the truth is that no flesh can boast before God. Yet there is one, the Lord Jesus, who even in the hardest times in His life, when He spoke, the Bible says that people marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And His words were not just superficially gracious or duplicitous, but they came from a truly pure heart, because He is pure. And as spotless as He was, He went to the cross to die for revilers and gossips like us. And even there on the cross, at the very end, when He was reviled, He reviled not in return. He did not return evil for evil, but as the Scripture says, He entrusted Himself to God who judges justly. He spoke gracious and life-giving words. Even there in the moments of His greatest personal agony, some of the most gracious words came from His mouth, such as, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said to a thief who deserved nothing but condemnation from Him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." True words, and full of grace and undeserved love. And He spoke these most precious words of all, perhaps, "It is finished." So that all of those who are at the foot of the cross and all of us who are reading His word, who would believe on Him in ages to come, would know that He paid for our sin. He bore every single bit of it. And it's when you realize how many careless words we have spoken, excuse me, one of you gave me some handkerchiefs and I don't have them on me right now. Every evil word, every evil deed, every careless word, thoughtless word, every sinful, evil word we have ever spoken, Jesus paid for. And God accepted His perfect sacrifice, and we know this because He raised Him from the dead. What a Savior. And so, won't you come to Him if you have not already? No matter how young you are, you're in your sin. You were born in your sin. You have spoken careless words. Even if you were just judged by your words and what comes out of your mouth, on its own, our speech will condemn us before God. But Jesus, the righteous, Jesus, the pure, paid for your sins if you will come to Him. And so come to Him. Repent of your sin, of your gossip, of your slander, of your maliciousness, and turn to Him. He's able and willing to receive you. He was able and willing to receive the thief on the cross who, we know from the Gospels, just got finished reviling Jesus along with the other sinner. But if you come to Him, if you believe what He says, who He says He is, if you come to Him in faith, casting your soul upon Him, He will give you everything that He earned by His righteous life. And you will be in Him for all of eternity. But now, to return to our text, we need to see ourselves here in these words as the wicked apart from Christ. We see that the wicked do not just speak profanely, but their words give birth to evil deeds. We see his deeds in verses 8 through 9. The psalmist says, "He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net." And so we see that he lies in wait to murder. This is premeditated. These are premeditated deeds of evil that he is planning to carry out against the righteous, the innocent. I was thinking about this in my study, that there's no better example of this than Judas. And Jesus, who was around him for years even in his ministry. And yet when the opportune time came, he chose 30 pieces of silver over the Lord of glory, who ironically owned those same 30 pieces of silver because he created them. And at the opportune time, he handed him in to the Pharisees, who, at the hands of evil, wicked men, put our Lord Jesus to death. He carries out his scheme, and we see something very sad. We see the outcome of this scheme, and that's in verses 10 and 11. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. The helpless are crushed. The wicked gets away with it, or seems to, at least. Isn't that what it looked like when Jesus died on the cross? Imagine you're walking on the road into Jerusalem and you see off in the distance there's a hill with three crosses on it with what looked like to be naked criminals condemned to die. Would you think that the Lord of glory is on the middle cross? And when he breathed his last, they took him down and laid him in a tomb. And to the world's eyes, it looked like it was over. It was finished. It was finished in a different way, though. But Jesus was crushed. And the helpless in this world are crushed. The righteous are crushed. The wicked supposes that God does not see or care. He says in verse 11, in his heart, he might not even utter these words with his mouth, but he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And there it seems like, and seems to many, that the curtain closes. The show's over. The wicked won. But the psalm doesn't end there. And that brings us to the second part, which is David's prayer to the Lord. David turns, instead of to despair, instead of saying, oh well, the wicked won, time to give up, throw in the towel, go home. Instead, he addresses himself to God. He addresses his needs and carries his supplications to the only one who can save the helpless, save the righteous. And he says in verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. You know, the prayer for God to arise occurs several times in the Psalms. And in all but one instance, the prayer is in reference to God saving the one who is praying from enemies. It may be hard for us to see. In fact, we can't see our true enemy, which is the devil. But we enjoy an uncommon prosperity in this land where there are not those who are openly putting to death Christians in our land. There are those who hate Christians, and more as the days are going on, we see more and more animosity toward the things of Christianity. But behind all of that, those are not the true enemies. Behind all of that is the devil, Satan, who desires to snuff out. If he could, he would snuff out the work of God. He would dethrone God and sit on his throne. And he is at work in this world to do as much as he can to, if he cannot lead people away to eternal destruction, to steal the joy of those who are in Christ. But David addresses himself to the Lord. He says, arise, lift up your hand. To lift up one's hand means to work salvation. The hand is a sign of God's power. And so when David is saying, lift up your hand, he's saying, exercise salvation for me on my behalf, on the behalf of the afflicted. He says, forget not the afflicted. Not merely don't let it fall out of your memory, but don't let the wicked finally crush them. Don't let the wicked win. I wonder if you are afflicted this morning. You know, the call to worship we read from 1 Peter should resonate with us if we've lived any time on this earth, that we are beset with many trials on this earth, whether or not they are actual enemies like David's talking about here, actual flesh and blood enemies, or whether it's sickness, or whether it's grief. All these are trials of various kinds that we have to walk through as Christians in this world. And Satan has a hand in that. And his design is for evil. But we must address ourselves to God. Satan has schemes. He exists and has plans that he is working to carry out. But what he means for evil, God means for good for his people. David turns to ask, in verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account? This question is foolish to David. Why does this wicked person say that you will not see when God sees the heart? God saw the wicked heart that even said that to himself. He knew those thoughts more intimately and more consciously than even that wicked man knew them. There's no hiding from God. He's everywhere. He is not bound by space and time, but he pervades every bit of it. There's no place that you can hide like Jonah tried to hide. If you flee to the ends of the earth, he's there. If you go to the bottom of the sea, he's there. If you ascend to the highest heaven, he is there. And this, so David's got his mind, I'm convinced, on these things. And he's saying, why does the wicked say this? And then he reminds himself of the truth in verse 14. But you do see. This is a turning point. God sees. Did you know that God sees? everything. He sees. He knows. He knows the depth of your sin. He knows the depth of my sin. He knows everything that goes on in every obscure corner of the world. He knows every detail about your life. And he has not forgotten one bit of it. All of it is always before him. He doesn't even have to, I mean, we can only think about one thing at a time, maybe two if we're good at thinking about things at the same time. God, it's all there before him. Eternally present. He sees it. He doesn't have to think about this and then that. No, he's eternal. He's present. He is simple. He knows it all. He notices mischief. And that means the evil that the wicked does. And vexation. And that is the trouble that the righteous fall into. And yet he doesn't merely notice. Look at what it says at the end of verse 14. Or in the right after that. He notes it. But it says that you may take it into your hands. He notes mischief and vexation. That he may take it into his hands. And it's precisely because of this fact that David can say what comes next. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Thus 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Paul at the end of his life could say, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. God will rescue the fatherless, and he will do so by breaking the arm of the wicked. This wicked man that we read about in verses 7 through 11, God's going to break his arm. And not just his arm, but he's going to crush his head. The arm is a symbol of power. Right? He's going to break the arm, the power of the wicked. And it says that he's going to call his wickedness, all of it, to account until he finds none. That means that he's going to subject him to eternal punishment. And you may say, well, what if he turns from his sins? Well, he still punishes those sins. He punished them in Christ. And that's the offer to you. While God in Christ tarries, come to him. Today is the day of repentance, of salvation. If you will come to him today, you will not suffer under the wrath of God when he calls the wickedness of the wicked to account. And we go to the end of the psalm, which is glorious. And it's when David reminds himself of what God's word says. He reminds himself of the truth. He says, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Notice that. When you think of a nation like the United States of America or Mexico or China, you think of a geopolitical entity, right? There's a nation that has borders that are defined, right? Nations have land. That's the ordinary way that we think of these things. But this says that the nations perish from his land. The land is not the United States of America's land, or the land is not China's land. The land is God's land, and the nations will perish from his land. And obviously it's not talking about, you know, kingdoms like geopolitical, like the United States of America necessarily. It's talking about all those who are outside of God's saving grace, the nations who do not know the Lord. Those will perish from his land. God will strengthen the heart of the bowed down, the afflicted. And he will incline his ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. And so if you are afflicted, like you are, and like I am, by various trials in various ways, I would encourage you, I would exhort you, to entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. And we know that He loves us because He sent His Son into the world to bear our sins. And if He has given us His Son, how will He not also with Him graciously, freely, liberally give us all things in Christ? So, regardless of what this life holds for us, regardless of if the Lord so chooses to take our health away, our freedoms in this land away, which today is a reminder, a national reminder of, if He chooses to take the blessings that He has given us away, we must run to God in Christ and look to Him as we run this race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. Because it's not going to be long before we're all there together, like we heard about this morning, singing around the throne with one voice, with one heart, with no more sin, with no more... That will not be a mixed body on the last day. And there will be no remaining sin, which means that we will all love both God and one another as we ought. So let's hasten that day by looking to Christ, by asking Him for His deliverance while we walk here below, and by loving and encouraging one another, building one another up with our words, with what we do, not in any way to earn righteousness or to flatter or to please man, but because God has saved us and made us new creatures who love Him and love one another. So let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we can call You Father, that You are not our enemy in Christ. But You were pleased to smite and crush Your Son for us who have come to Him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who has not come to Christ and collapsed onto His propitious death for the forgiveness of their sins, if there's someone in here who does not know Him as Lord and follow Him, I pray that You would, even now, save sinners, Father. Bless us, Lord, even as we go out from here. Help us not to neglect these great truths that we see in Your Word, and to fix our minds on things here below and being anxious about the things that are happening down here, which are doomed to pass away. But help us to fix our minds on You, Lord Jesus. You are our treasure where in heaven that no thief can break in and steal away. Moths cannot eat or rust cannot destroy. But Lord, help us to look to Christ and to remember the great salvation with which we've been saved. We believe, but help us in our unbelief to entrust ourselves to You. Forgive us of our sins and the ways in which we've fallen short, even this day. Lord, even this worship is tainted with enough sin to, on its own, condemn us to hell for all of eternity. But the Lord Jesus washes our prayers with His blood, and He pleads for us even now, so that we are acceptable in Your sight, holy and beloved. Bless us, Lord, as we go out from here. Help us to use our words to build one another up and not to tear down. but to speak the truth to one another in love. Give us grace to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.